Now I'll ask you to turn this morning to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, as we come today to study the mathematics of marriage. Do you know what the mathematics of marriage are? 1 + 1 = 1. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and then a few verses in chapter 2 before we turn to Mark 10. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now if you'll just look across the page or turn the page in your Bible to Genesis 2, verse 18. Chapter 1 gives us a summary, an overview. Now we have more detail in chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read the first 9 verses of this chapter. And he, that is Jesus, left there, that is Capernaum, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. May God add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inspired and inerrant truth. Will you pray with me, please? You have commanded, O Lord, your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that our ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And so teach us your word this day. May we be attentive to your truth and receive it as it is indeed the very living word of God. In In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. There is no more controversial topic on the American stage than that of marriage. It is a topic of controversy because the boundary lines are being redrawn in a way that would make the most gerrymandering politician proud. No longer is there a clear demarcation in the minds of many people between what is right and wrong, what is legitimate and illegitimate. And the issue has only been complicated by the recent decision of the American Supreme Court to redefine marriage, to define it in a way that goes contrary to our understanding of marriage across cultures, throughout time, across religions. What has happened by this attempt to redefine marriage is that they have thrown open the floodgates for things to become only more and more bizarre as the desires of men and women become the only standard for what is acceptable and what is not. Now, it's sad to say that while America is redefining marriage, there are many marriages that fall within the biblical and legitimate parameters that are far from happy. And far too many of them end in divorce. Now, it's quite obvious that divorce is the topic that's at the forefront of these opening verses of Mark chapter 10. Jesus made his way from Capernaum down to Judea and then into what is modern day Jordan, east of the Jordan River, into what was called in the first century Perea. And there, as he ministered to the crowds, a group of Pharisees emerged from the crowd to question the Lord. They emerged to test him. They wanted to try to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. And so they said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered their question with a question, "What did Moses write to you?" And they went back to Deuteronomy 24, where in the first four verses of that chapter, Moses gave legislation that did permit a bill of divorce, a certificate of divorce, to be written and given to a wife, and she was put away. Jesus agreed, yes, this is ensconced in the law of God. But why is it there? It's there because of the hardness of man's heart. God gave this law because he was protecting the innocent party. He was protecting the innocent victim of hard-hearted rejection. Allowing her to have this certificate of divorce would enable her to then remarry and to come under the protection of a new husband so that her life would not be left destitute. That's the principle of verses 1 through 5. God, in his mercy, allowed divorce to protect the innocent victims of hard-hearted rejection. Now, this allowance was a protective concession. I want you to get that. It was a protective concession in a fallen world. Not the way God originally designed things to be. Now, if you will let that principle sink into your mind, it will enable you to understand a lot of the Old Testament laws. Many times people read the Old Testament and they see the legislation that Moses gave and they say, wow, it talks about polygamy and how if you have two wives or three wives or four wives, you should treat the first one this way and the children that way. Or if you have slaves, then you should treat a slave this way or that way. And they read those passages and say, Well, the God of the Old Testament, he must have approved of polygamy. Or the God of the Old Testament, he must have been fine with slavery. I have to tell you that that is a very naive way to read the Old Testament. It's a very simplistic way that isn't fair to Moses, it isn't fair to the historical context, or to the nature of God's Word. You find regulations in the law of God that are like the divorce regulation. Laws that are protective concessions to those who are victims in a fallen world. Does God say it's fine to have two wives or three wives or a dozen wives? Not at all. But in a fallen world where men seek power and pursue their desires through lust, at least in this day and age, in that day and age rather, multiple marriages existed. And so if there were to be multiple marriages, God protected the innocent parties in those marriages, including the first wife who was sinned against by wives being multiplied, and the firstborn children who may possibly be sinned against because the father favored the children of some other wife. Same is true of slavery. The laws in the Old Testament about slavery are not there because God says, hey, it's fine to buy and sell people. In fact, he commands against it. But the laws are there to protect those who are the victims of that heinous institution. Do you understand that? Do you get that? If you will understand that this is the way God gave his law to protect the innocent in a fallen and sin-cursed world, that will open up to you so much of understanding what Moses had to write. And it will save you from foolish and naive statements about the God of the Old Testament and his primitive ideas as opposed to the enlightened God of the New Testament and his love and mercy in Jesus. They're the same God. And this is his holy word. But the principle, God in mercy, allowed divorce to protect the innocent victims of hard-hearted rejection. Now, the last time we looked at that in detail in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. This morning, I want us to turn our attention to verses 6 through 9. We're looking at a contrast here. A contrast between what Moses permitted and what God planned. Well, what did God plan? What was his design for marriage? God designed marriage to be a relationship in which one man and one woman become one flesh for life. God designed marriage to be a relationship in which one man and one woman become one flesh for life. Now this morning, let's work our way through that statement. And let's unpack it a little bit more. God designed marriage, first of all, to be a relationship between one man and one woman. You see this clearly in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. The Pharisees wanted to know about Jesus' opinion of the law. And so they go to Deuteronomy 24. But Christ moves the crowd back beyond Deuteronomy. He moves them back to the early chapters of Genesis and shows us that marriage is a worldview issue. Marriage is a worldview issue that is rooted in the sovereign creative acts of God. And so you see the Lord here quoting from Genesis 1:27. He takes us back to the purity of Eden, to the time before the fall. And he says, God made man, male and female, in his own image, in his own likeness. And he brought them together as husband and wife. This is the way God designed things to be. On the sixth day, we read about this in Genesis 1 and 2. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. And then he took Eve. By taking a rib from Adam's side and forming her so that she would be flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and brought them together. In creating man and woman, male and female, we're told that God created them in his image. I'm not going to take the time to delve into what the image of God means this morning. It's a complex issue. But you must notice something here, that Adam and Eve's creation as male and female is an integral part of that image. Now, that doesn't mean that God is therefore somehow androgynous, that he is at the same time our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mother. That's not the issue at all. But he created them male and female so that they might live in communion and union with one another, just as God, Father, Son, and Spirit eternally lives in union and communion. Man as male and female is an integral part of the image of God. God purposed this union and communion to be between one man and one woman. His creation is a means of his revelation, of showing to us what he intends. And he intends for us to learn from this creation. We are to look at the way God has made things, and we are to derive lessons from that. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11? When that primitive apostle was so cutting edge as to deal with transgender issues. Did you realize that? Did you get that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with transgender issues? He says, doesn't nature itself teach you? He's not talking here about Mother Nature. He's saying, doesn't the very nature of reality teach you that if a man tries to pass himself off as a woman by the way he looks, it's an abomination? And the reverse is true. If a woman tries to pass herself off as a man by the way she looks, it is an abomination. Now, we've gotten all messed up in reading that verse sometimes by I think, what is often a poor translation. In most of our English versions, it says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? Well, Paul's point isn't the length of your hair. Does it touch your ears? Is it below your ears? Is it on your shoulder? Is it down your back? The point of the word is, and it's a rare word, I think it occurs only there in the New Testament, is something like hairdo. Okay? Hairdo. Do you make yourself up to look like the opposite sex? If you do, that is an abomination, because that is contrary to the way God made things. If he made you a man, he made you to look like a man. If he made you a woman, he made you to look like a woman. And you need to maintain that distinction. Same is true in creating man as male and female and bringing them together in the garden. He is showing us his divine design for marriage. Some wag has quipped, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And that's true. He made one man for one woman. And that is why, in mankind's rejection of God, in mankind's rejection of the created order, the door has been opened for so-called gay marriage. I don't want to go into all the reasons I think the door has been opened for that. I will just say this simply, that I believe a widespread belief in evolution has opened that door. Because if you do not believe that man is the unique creation of God, created according to his design, according to his purpose, if we are simply here as the products of chance, then anything goes. Anything goes. But if we are here because a good God has created and designed us as male and female and brought male and female together in marriage, then that is his plan for all mankind. And that is the only definition, the only legitimate definition of marriage that exists. Now, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time this morning with you folks arguing that case. I'm thankful that we don't have people coming to the session meeting saying, let's change our position on marriage. Thank you for not doing that. We're going to be very unhip in this church. We're going to be very uncool. We are not going to be with the times because of our traditional view of marriage. That's fine. I'm willing to be an old fogey when it comes to this because it means to be as old as creation itself and to be rooted in the plan that God has designed. Now, having said that, the fact of the matter is you and I live in a world now where this is widely accepted. We live in a nation where it's legal in every state. You've got neighbors that are going to be homosexual couples that are married. You're going to have relatives, co-workers. How is it that we deal with this? How do we approach it? Well, we have to do so with great care and with great grace. First of all, we cannot, by our words or actions, indicate that we some way endorse this. We cannot, because it flies in the face of everything that God says in His Word. Therefore, we cannot celebrate it. We have, as a church, had to make a decision, the elders, that we can no longer rent our church property to those outside the congregation. Because we have no idea what kind of weddings people will want to have here. We can't endorse that. We can't celebrate that or even tacitly put our stamp on it by allowing it to happen. And you need to be very careful as you face, no doubt, very challenging situations with family and friends. What do you do? Do you attend the wedding? Do you not? Do you give a gift? Do you not? Do you go to the reception and not the wedding? Or what do you do? Be careful as a Christian that you not do or say anything that implies an endorsement or a celebration of that which is contrary to God's law. But at the same time, we also have to show to these folks that we love and care for them. Now, I can't tell you what to do. I personally could not attend a gay wedding because I could not attend the celebration of this kind of union. But I would hope that, should a friend or a relative enter into that bond, that while I could not in good conscience attend the wedding, that later I would invite the couple into my home for dinner, to show them that as people, I love them and am concerned for them and that I care about them and I am there for them. And that's a difficult balance to maintain, isn't it? That we do not accept or endorse the sin, but that we love and care for the people. But that's really what's incumbent upon us as people of the gospel, to maintain God's holy standards and also to show love and grace and mercy to those who are in these relationships. We have to show folks also that God has a better way. God has a better way. Now, I'll date myself here, but some of you will be old enough to remember this. In the 1960s and 70s, the Ford Motor Company had a TV campaign, TV ads, and their slogan was, Ford has a better idea. Now, lots of companies make cars. GM, Chevy, Chrysler. But Ford has a better idea. You drive their cars, you not only have a great car, but you're going to be really cool and stylish, and, you know, beautiful blondes will just flock to see your car, and you will be the coolest guy in town. Why? Because Ford has a better idea. Other cars will get you there. Not like a Ford. Brothers and sisters, it is incumbent upon us to show to the world that when it comes to marriage, God has a better way. There are relationships that the world will call marriage. They are relationships in which people make commitments. But they are not designed by God. And that God in His wisdom has planned something much better. Now, if we are going to show the world that God has a better idea when it comes to marriage, then that means, brothers and sisters, we are going to have to not just say that, we're going to have to live it. It does us no good to decry gay marriage, to denounce gay marriage, if our marriages are a sham. If we're not loving one another and caring for one another as husband and wife. We have to not just say to the world God has a better idea. We have to show to the world that the gospel and its beauty is best seen in a loving husband and wife committed to each other, where one plus one becomes one for life. God designed the two to become one flesh. That's the point of verses 7 and 8. Jesus moves from Genesis 1:27 in verse 6 to quoting Genesis 2:24 in verses 7 and 8. So he's continuing to make his case from the foundational chapters of the Bible. And we see here that marriage consists in God's eyes in three steps. Read those verses with me. Therefore, because God has made man male and female, here's the inference. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Three steps. Number one, leave. Leave. Doesn't mean you denounce your family or abandon your family, but that as a husband and wife, you come together as a new family, a new entity. Doesn't mean you always have to live under separate roofs. There will be times perhaps in your life when due to sickness or due to a financial setback or the loss of a job, you may have to live in the same house again. But even in those circumstances, there needs to be two distinct entities with a clear line of demarcation that God has set up a new family between a husband and wife and a new authority structure. Leave. Cleave. That's the purpose of leaving, isn't it? Stick to. Cling to. Hold fast to. Without these two steps, there is no marriage. There must be a leaving. There must be a cleaving. Now notice the progression here in verses 7 and 8. A man shall leave, cleave, and the two become one. Marriage is the movement of two people toward each other. A man and a woman who establish a relationship in which the two become one. That's what we're calling the divine mathematics of marriage. The two become one through the culmination, the consummation of the marriage, in a physical union. One fleshness here refers to the sexual union that exists between a husband and a wife. You can go to 1 Corinthians and see that Paul makes that case in chapter 6. That when a person is joined to another one sexually, the two become one flesh. God has designed sex for marriage. And only for marriage. It is a physical and emotional bond that exists both for pleasure and for procreation. But it can only be enjoyed to its fullest extent within the bonds of commitment. That is why it is designed for one man and one woman for life. Look at the results of God's actions. He makes them male and female. And then you have man's actions. Leaving, cleaving, and becoming one. And the result is, Jesus says in verse 8, so the two are no longer two, but one flesh. Now this union that exists between husband and wife is analogous to the union between Christ and His church. That's why Paul makes such a point of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it's wrong to take that analogy in a sensual direction, obviously. But it is right to see the analogy as an unbreakable union and communion. That the two are no longer separate. When you're married, you're no longer on your own, are you? What happens to the husband affects the wife. What happens to the wife affects the husband. If I sign a contract, poor Teresa could struggle along in the wake of that. If I take another job, if I move to another place, it's going to affect her life. My wife and I were only married about 3 years when I received a phone call one evening. Yes, hello. It was an insurance salesman. He had been talking to my wife, Teresa, about a life insurance policy. Well, I'd not heard anything about a life insurance policy. We'd only been married 3 years. I thought things were going pretty well. Turns out that it was another Teresa with a telephone number only one digit different from ours. Over the years, we got lots of calls for her, trust me. But I knew instinctively that she would not be making a decision about a major decision like that, a major purchase like life insurance, without talking to me. Why? Because it was not going to just affect her bank account, it was going to affect our bank account, right? Because we're together. We're no longer separate. We are one. And brothers and sisters, that is why God uses marriage to talk about the union between Christ and a believer. Because when you are in Christ, when you are in union with Christ, you are no longer separate. You are no longer two entities, but you are one. Therefore, the heartache and the sorrow and the frustration and the temptations and the trials that you feel, Jesus feels. Didn't the author of Hebrews say that He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities? He knows what you're going through. And at the same time, God the Father's attitude toward His Son, the way He feels about His Son, the way He deals with His Son, is the very same way He feels about and deals with me. Isn't this the glory of the gospel, the glory of being justified by faith, of being one with the Son of God, that God the Father no longer looks at Rhett Dodson, at what a filthy, no-account wretch he is, but He looks at me in Jesus, and He sees me in Jesus, and He loves me in Jesus, and therefore I can no more lose heaven than Jesus can lose heaven. I can no more be kicked out of the Father's heart than the Son of God can be kicked out of the Father's heart. I can no more be condemned and damned than Christ can be. Because we are one. We are one. Once united, the bond will never be broken. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And once the union in marriage has been established, so that one man and one woman become one flesh, God's design is for that union to be for life. Look at this in verse 9. Jesus makes clear the inference here of the permanency of marriage. It's the final aspect of God's plan. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Since God joins couples and they become one, man must not dissolve this union. Now, if you look at this carefully in the context, from one vantage point, verses 7 and 8 are very human steps, aren't they? A man leaves his father and mother, leaves to his wife, and they become one. Very human steps. They occur across cultures. They occur across religions. It's not just Christians that get married, right? It's not just a Jewish institution. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, people of all kinds of religions and non-religions get married, when they leave father and mother, cleave to their wife, and the two become one flesh. We recognize this is a universal institution rooted in God's creation. Very human in so many ways. And yet, from another vantage point, the union of a couple is a divine act. It is what God joins together. Why? Because marriage is designed by God. It is instituted by God. It depicts Christ and the church. And therefore, the oneness should not be broken any more than we should think of tearing apart our own flesh. Because that, in essence, is what it amounts to. Now, I'm aware as a minister that all kinds of mishaps happen at weddings. The couple is nervous. The minister is nervous. I've told people I would actually rather do a funeral than a wedding. I know that sounds weird, but I'm not as nervous at funerals as at weddings. Mishaps happen. I think probably one of the most famous blunders was the Reverend William Archibald Spooner, who after he concluded the ceremony, looked at the groom and said to him, "Young man, it is customary to cuss the bride." Hence the origin of our word spoonerism. A friend of mine's father was performing their wedding when he got to the end and these famous words from verse 9. And he solemnly said to the young couple, "What God hath put asunder, let no man join together." Now that got a good laugh at the pastor's expense. But how many times are those words said at the end of a marriage ceremony without the goofs and the gaffes? Yet in reality, they aren't taken any more seriously. As divorce becomes easy and cheap, as marriage is redefined, and in reality, hard-heartedness and hubris lies at the base of it all. Brothers and sisters, this contrast in these first 9 verses between what Moses permitted but what God planned shows us that God is concerned about the innocent. He protects the innocent. And that principle is still in force. Next Lord's Day morning, we're going to look at the ways that principle is worked out in the New Testament. But what I want to leave you with this morning is the fact that marriage is important. Not just because it is a fundamental institution of society, but because it is the most beautiful picture God has given to the world of the relationship between His Son and His church. I wonder this morning, are you a part of Christ's church? I'm not asking you, are you at church? Obviously you are. I'm not asking you if you're part of a particular denomination. That to me at this point is irrelevant. What I'm asking is, have you been united to Christ by faith? So that you've become one with Him, you're in union with Him, and that God no longer deals with you apart from Christ, and He no longer deals with Christ apart from you. If you are a part of His church, a part of His bride, then you can rest secure this morning. You can rest secure that you are one with the Savior in the most intimate and loving bond that can exist between the divine and the human. You have been incorporated into Him. But if you're here without Christ this morning, isn't it time? Really? Isn't it time that you turn from your unbelief to embrace the Savior? To turn from your sin and find in the Son of God the hope of everlasting life, the forgiveness of your sins, the peace and the security that only He can give. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this beautiful picture of marriage. We thank You for the divine mathematics of marriage. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You will make us faithful to You, to our spouses, that we will show to the world that God has a better idea. And Father, we pray for our young people. Our children are going to grow up in a world that knows nothing else. They're going to grow up and they will not be able to remember a time when marriage was not perverted. They won't be able to remember a time when it was not cheap. Oh, Father, protect our children. May they be raised sound in the faith. Lord, may they be willing to resist the peer pressure that will come upon them to be faithful to Your Word. Father, we ask for our children that You will prepare for them spouses, husbands and wives, Lord, to love and cherish them, that they might continue to show to an increasingly darkened world the light of the gospel. Lord, for those who are widowed, those who have been abandoned, perhaps those who have been called to a life of singleness, remind them, Lord, of Your closeness and of Your love. And may we be thankful that though we are often unfaithful, we have a faithful God who has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, even to the end of the age. We pray this in Christ's name.